1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58. The resurrection body. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body that he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven. And also are those who are of the heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Father in heaven, as we watch the news and as we look at the world around, and even as we consider our own lives and those near to us, Father, it'll be immediately apparent that all of us are touched by death. Father, we acknowledge the reality of death, and so as we come to this great message of resurrection this evening, Father, we do in particular pray for ears to hear and hearts to respond and minds to understand your word to us this evening. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, as we've been singing about, has indeed defeated death, and we ask that the implications of this might sink in a new way to each of us this evening. And so, Father, we ask for your help now, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was to ask you this evening, why is the death of Christ essential to the gospel, I wonder what you would say. My guess is that most of you perhaps would maybe be able to answer that fairly easily. And you'd probably say something along the lines of Jesus paying the price for our sins or dying to forgive us, perhaps. But then I wonder how you would respond if I changed the question slightly. And instead of asking about Jesus' death, asked why is the resurrection essential to the Christian gospel? I wonder what you would say then. I'm not going to ask any of you to call out your answers and write them up on a whiteboard or anything, but I suspect that most of us here are probably a lot clearer about why Jesus died than we are about why Jesus rose again from the grave. The resurrection, I think, is one of those absolutely classic Christian doctrines where if you asked us if we believed in it, most of us here who are Christians would say yes, but yet we don't really understand it or know why actually it is so important and so integral to our Christian faith. Well, I actually think the reason that 1 Corinthians 15 is in our Bibles is to go some way towards correcting our fuzzy thinking on this kind of an issue. 1 Corinthians 15 is the climax of the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul wrote it because in the middle of everything else that was going on in the church in Corinth, he was worried that these guys were actually beginning to lose their grip on the gospel itself. So if you look with me, we can see that at the end of verse 2, where he is concerned that they might have believed in vain. So he says, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to this gospel, this word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Further on down, if you look in verse 14, he says that he is worried that their faith might be futile or might be in vain. And in verse 33, further on, he is worried that the Corinthians are being deceived somehow. And in what area were they beginning to let go? In what area were they starting to slip away from their confidence in the gospel? Where is their doctrinal slippage so acute that they are in danger of having believed in vain? Well, it's in this key area of the resurrection, which is so hazy for so many of us as well, probably. We don't actually know quite what the issue was in ancient Corinth. Some of them may well have had the Greek idea that the spirit was good, but the physical body was actually evil. And so the idea of any kind of a physical resurrection, either of Christ or of them, was somehow unthinkable or repugnant to them. But then it's quite possible that others in the church in Corinth, well, they may be thought that they were already living in the resurrection right now. They had already attained so much spirituality. They already had so many gifts. They already had so much wisdom. They already had so much Christian freedom and Christian knowledge. So why would you ever need to believe in future resurrection if you already have it all right now? So some of those ideas may have been infecting the church as well. But whatever, they were beginning to loosen their grip in this crucial area of the doctrine of the resurrection. And so Paul basically writes to them here to try and do two things. Firstly, he wants to convince them of the truth and historicity of Christ's resurrection. But then he also wants to make sure that they understand the implications of that for their own future resurrection as Christians as well. And those two moves, if you like, broadly correspond to the two points which I've put there on your handout. And what we will see is that far from being an optional extra or just the icing on the cake of the Christian faith, that actually the doctrine of the resurrection is something that is essential for us to hold on to as well. Because if we don't hold on to it confidently and firmly and surely, then we'll find that it will actually undermine our very faith itself and means that we have no hope, either as Christians or actually as human beings at all. So then the first thing I'd like to spend a few moments looking at is the truth of the resurrection. So I've already mentioned that Paul sees the resurrection as an essential part of the Christian message or Christian gospel, but let's see where he actually says that in the text of 1 Corinthians 15. So why don't you look with me at verses 3 to 5, where he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So what Paul's saying is that there are some things that are of first importance. That it is to say that they are right at the heart or right at the core of the Christian message, the Christian proclamation, the gospel. They are the guts of the gospel, if you like. And he gives us four of them here. So he says that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose again, and that Christ appeared to various groups of witnesses. And he outlines some of the groups of witnesses for us. Now the first and the third in that list of four are the most important ones. And we know that because those are the ones that it says happened according to the scriptures. Notice how that phrase comes after both the first and the third. So it says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. So Jesus' death and resurrection, both according to the scriptures. And then the second and the fourth in the list, well, they provide the evidence which backs up the first and the third. So the fact that Jesus was buried in the tomb shows that Jesus really died, so it's the evidence that backs up his death. And the fact that Jesus appeared to the eyewitnesses proves that he actually rose again from the grave. So the second and fourth, they're the evidence which back up the first and the third. So what Paul's really saying is that both the death and resurrection of Christ are essential to the gospel. I'm sure that some of you here would have seen the film, The Passion of the Christ. And if you have, then you might remember right at the end, if you didn't leave the movie theatre too early, that the resurrection scene is only about 9 or 10 seconds long. If you blink long enough, you would probably miss it. It's almost the everyone lives happily ever after of the Easter story. And that's how many people do tend to think of it or to view it, isn't it? The resurrection is a kind of very brief thing, almost the happy ending to the fairy story of Jesus' life. But Paul shows us here that the resurrection is just as important and is just as much part of the Christian message as Jesus' death. Later on we'll see exactly why this is, but the short answer is that without the resurrection, there is no proof that Jesus' sacrifice was effective and accepted by God. There is no guarantee of his victory over sin, no guarantee that death has been defeated, or that Jesus is coming again to rule and judge the world. It's hard to think up good illustrations for the resurrection, but maybe one way to think of it a little bit is that it's perhaps a little bit like a gold medal in the Olympics. You can have won the race, but there's no proof that you've actually won unless you stand on that podium and it's proclaimed publicly and you stand there with the gold medal around your neck. And that's a little bit like the resurrection. Without it, there's no proof, no proof of a victory, no reality, no guarantee that what Christ actually achieved on our behalf was really real. But what Paul's saying here is that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. But then we also need to notice that it actually happened. And this, I think, is a very common struggle for many people who are maybe looking into the Christian faith, the whole question of, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And if you are here this evening and that is you, and that's the position that you find yourself in, then remember that these verses in 1 Corinthians were written with people like you in mind. They were written to convince the Corinthians that Jesus really did physically actually come back to life from the dead. I think there's a few things it's helpful for us to notice here. The first thing that we need to notice is that this account that we have in 1 Corinthians 15 is actually very old. You may not have realized it because we all tend to read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John first. But this is actually the oldest account of the resurrection that we have in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians within about 20 years of the events themselves, probably in 54 AD. So this account here does take us right back to within living memory of the people who are actually there at the resurrection itself. That would be impressive enough on its own. But then it's even more impressive when we realise that Paul is quoting here what he himself received when he first became a Christian, which takes us back to within 1 or 2 years of the resurrection itself. And how do we know that? Well, we know it from verse 3, where he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So Paul here is giving us the resurrection account that he received when he became a Christian, which was from within a couple of years of the resurrection of Christ itself. So what we have here is not something that was made up years and years after the event by the early church. We could also look at the evidence from the number of witnesses as well. So Paul says in verse 6 that at one time Jesus appeared to more than 500 of them, many of whom are still alive when Paul wrote. And so it's almost as if Paul is asking people to go and investigate the evidence for themselves. He's saying, some of these guys, they're still alive. They're still about. So if you don't believe me and what I say about the resurrection, then why not just hop on a boat from Corinth, go over to Jerusalem and Galilee, and interview someone who was actually there and who actually saw the risen Christ. And then if all this evidence isn't enough, the last two people mentioned on the list actually started out as skeptics about the resurrection as well, which does even more to strengthen our case. So this guy is mentioned in verse 7, James. James was one of Jesus' brothers. John chapter 7 verse 5 explicitly says that at that point he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. Yet by Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 he's numbered among the disciples in Jerusalem and later on became the leader of the church there. And then last of all, Paul mentions himself. Paul started out as a skeptic, disbelieving the message about the Lord Jesus and even persecuting the church. But he was stopped in his tracks, famously on the road to Damascus, when the resurrected Christ appeared to him personally and commissioned him as an apostle. And so the obvious question for us here this evening, maybe, especially if you're someone who's recently been looking into the Christian faith, is this. Do you accept the eyewitness evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Do you believe the early eyewitness testimony mentioned that's recorded here and in the gospel accounts as well? And if not, then how else do you explain the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to his followers after he rose again? And maybe how else do you explain the growth of the early church, the fact that a skeptic became a church leader, and a persecutor became an apostle, scared disciples were miraculously transformed into a confident church, the apostle Peter was changed from a coward into a martyr for the faith. How do you explain all of those things unless Christ was really and indeed raised from the dead? And so what Paul's saying is that Jesus was raised physically. He appeared to his followers. He wasn't just living on in their memories or living on in their hearts. The resurrection is not just a symbol or a metaphor somehow for spiritual life, but he's saying it's actually something historical that actually happened in time and space history. However, I guess someone might ask, okay, fair comment, but is this all really all that important? I mean, what about if I don't actually believe it? Is it really important? And that would lead us to onto our next point, which is to try and look at the implications of the resurrection. And this takes us from verse 12 down to verse 34. And what we find here, just to give this section an overview, is that Paul is really drilling home the importance of the resurrection by drawing out its implications both negatively and positively. So negatively, if you like. He wants us to understand the catastrophic consequences for our faith if the resurrection isn't actually true. And positively, he wants us to understand the glorious implications if it is true for us. So first of all, then, what if it's not true? What if the bones of Jesus are still languishing in some old tomb somewhere underneath a Jerusalem suburb? What would the consequences of this be for us? So, first of all, Paul says that his preaching would be in vain. We can see this, verse 14 and 15. So it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." So are Paul and the other apostles. Well, they're basically telling lies if Christ has not been raised. They've been bearing false testimony, or have been misrepresenting God. They've been lying about him, and therefore their preaching is in vain. Their messages are robbed of its content, its guts have been removed, and all they're left with is an empty and lifeless shell with no force and no power. And let's not forget either that for a devout Jew to have misrepresented God would have been absolutely unthinkable. No doubt ringing in the Apostle Paul's ears here must have been Moses, who misrepresented God before the people of Israel on one occasion and wasn't allowed to enter the promised land as a result. So Paul would have been aware of the seriousness of him misrepresenting God as a devout Jew. So Paul's preaching would be in vain, but not only Paul's preaching, but also our faith would be futile and in vain as well. We can see this in verse 17 to 18. So Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And here, if you like, the stakes are even higher for Paul. Paul says, if Christ died for your sins but didn't rise from the dead, then his death never achieved anything. His sacrifice wasn't accepted by God. It wasn't acceptable to God, and you guys are hoping in nothing. Imagine getting all the way to the day of judgment, he says, only to discover that you are still in your sins and you have to face God's wrath alone, because Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead at all. Your faith is futile. Maybe one way we can think of it is one of those pension schemes where people put money into it for years and years and years, only to find at the end of the day that maybe the company has crashed and their pension policy that they've been investing in for so long is actually worthless, and some fat cat has run off with all their cash. Imagine what it would be like to be about to retire and think that you're going to get this enormous payout, but then realize that you've actually got nothing at all. You've not got anything. That's exactly the position that Paul says that Christians are in without the resurrection, only that there's much more at stake than a little bit of money. Then it's not just us who will have believed in vain either. So in verse 18, he says that all those Christians who have already died, they are also lost as well. If there is no resurrection, then we will never again be reunited with those loved ones who have died in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Paul's saying that without the resurrection, the whole of the Christian faith is pointless and futile. Several years ago, the Hollywood director, I think he did Titanic actually, James Cameron, claimed to have actually found Jesus' tomb. So you may remember that he uncovered a couple of limestone sarcophagi or coffins, one of which had the inscription, "Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary," on it. And in spite of the fact that virtually nobody at all accepts his findings, he said afterwards in a media interview, "It doesn't get bigger than this." And one local person was quoted as saying, "This means that house prices will go up in our area because Christians will want to live here." Well, in one sense, James Cameron was actually right. It really does not get bigger than this, because if some archaeologist really does unearth Jesus' bones in a hillside in Jerusalem, then it's all over. That's the end of the road. It's a catastrophe for Christianity. And there's no point whatsoever in Christians going to live there, because there'll be absolutely no point whatsoever in believing in Jesus. So I'm really sorry that the lady that mentioned that, her house prices ain't going to increase, and if they do, then Christians clearly haven't read or understood 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, Paul would have been shown to be one of the most successful con men that there has ever been. His preaching will have been in vain, and our faith will be worthless because we are all still in our sins. In fact, as Paul goes on to say in verse 19, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So let's not miss what Paul's actually saying here. He's saying that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christians lose out twice. Christians are double losers, if you like. They lose out on their hope for eternity that they've put their trust and confidence in, but then they also lose out in this present life as well, because they have to put up with all that suffering and hardship and abuse because they were Christians for nothing. So just like we maybe feel sympathy for those poor people who've paid money into their pensions only to discover that they are worthless, so all Christians are deserving of is people's charity and the sympathy vote. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then people should look at us here in this particular church on St. Peter's barge and feel sorry for us, because we are double losers and the most miserable creatures on the whole planet. They should be giving us money from comic relief, because we are to be pitied so much if Christ has not been raised. That's what Paul's saying here. You see, occasionally you hear people say things like this: even if Christianity wasn't actually true, it's still worth believing in anyway, because it's a good way to live. But Paul would say that's nonsense. That's complete nonsense. It's all or nothing. Do or die. The whole thing stands and falls on the resurrection of Christ. And if that isn't true, then the whole thing is futile, and the host just comes tumbling and crashing down. Why bother putting up with all that hardship and persecution and withstanding temptation and fighting sin in your life for something that just isn't true at the end of the day? In fact, Paul even goes a bit further than that, because he says that if it's not true, then we may as well just adopt the short-term mindset of the world around us. So if you look over in verse 32... he says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." So Paul's saying there's no point in living like a Christian if this life is all that there is. Rather, you should go out and have a good time. Get the highest paid job that you can, and then just start blowing the cash. Live for the moment. Go on all the expensive holidays that you possibly can. Focus on maximizing your own pleasure, because this life is all that there is. If there's no resurrection, then Paul's saying that that is the logical response. So he's not saying that the resurrection is a key Christian belief. Rather, it seems here that Paul's saying that the resurrection is the key Christian belief. And this, of course, is something that has a lot of implications for us as well. One of the books that we've been advertising here recently is over there on the bookstore. It's called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. And one of the points that he makes in that particular book, which I think is really great, is that what this means for us is that the resurrection is really the only Christian belief that you have to worry about, in one sense. And he goes on to explain it like this: if the resurrection didn't happen, then it means you've no need to worry about any of Christianity at all. You can just walk away and ignore everything, knowing that it's not actually true. But then equally, if the resurrection did happen, then that changes everything for you, because it means that all the rest is true and you need to worry about it all. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then your sins can be forgiven. It means that Paul and what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians and in other parts of the Bible, it means that all that was actually true, and it means that you need to seriously grapple with the whole, even the difficult bits that you actually struggle with and find hard to obey. You see, he's saying it all stands and falls on the resurrection. Paul obviously understood that here. He wanted the Corinthians to understand that, and we need to grasp it as well this evening. But then, of course, Paul can't just leave it all there, because, of course, Christ has risen from the dead. And so that moves us on to look, well, we've looked at what it would be like if this isn't actually true, but what if it is true? What are the implications of that? And this moves us on to the next section from verse 20 down to 28. And the first thing that we discover there, the first implication, is that we will be raised. And so look with me at verse 20 to 23. So Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So maybe I think the most helpful way to think about this is as one resurrection that happens in two stages. And the metaphor that's used here is an agricultural one. So what used to happen in the ancient world, and it maybe even happens in parts of the world today as well, I'm not really sure, but what used to happen was that a small part of the harvest would be gathered first. So maybe just a few ears of corn or grain or wheat, and this was called the first fruits. And it was a guarantee, if you like, that as they'd harvested this, so also all the rest of the harvest would be gathered in as well, but at a later date. And so Christ's resurrection here is described as being the first fruits. It's like the first few ears of corn or ears of grain, if you like. The fact that his resurrection has taken place, that's been harvested in, and we've seen that, that guarantees the resurrection, that the whole harvest will take place at some point in the future and will definitely be gathered in. So at the moment, if you like, we live in the in-between period. We live in between the first fruits having been gathered in and the final harvest, which will be gathered in at the last day. If you like, we live between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the Christians. Okay, so between the resurrection of the Christ and the resurrection of the Christians, you have us where we are today in 2008. And the resurrection of Christ took place in like 33 AD, and the resurrection of Christians will take place at the second coming. We live in between. Why is it in these two stages? Well, the reason is that there has to be time for the gospel to be preached. There has to be time for the people in the world to hear about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The delay in the final harvest happened. We're now experiencing this a delay so that people like us would have chance to hear the good news and repent. And so if you may be here this evening and you aren't a Christian, then this means that there is an urgency to your decision as well while we're waiting for the final harvest to be gathered in. The final harvest is being delayed to give you time to come in. And actually, according to what Paul says here, the issues couldn't be simpler. The gospel is essentially a very, very simple thing. The gospel is that you basically share in the fate of the person you are related to. If you are related to Adam by his sin, then you share in his fate of death. But if you come to trust in Christ and are related to him, then you share in his fate of resurrection and a glorified resurrection body at the end of the age. And so you see, essentially, we choose. We can either choose to remain in our sins now, or we can choose to be one of those, according to verse 23, by faith, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are raised at the last day. So one of the implications of Christ's death is that we will be raised. But there's also another implication as well, and that is that death will be defeated. So look with me at verse 24 to 26. Paul writes, "Then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So Jesus' resurrection means that Jesus is still alive today and reigning and will one day come again. And his coming will mean that all his enemies will finally be defeated. And among them will be the last and greatest enemy, which is the enemy of death. So if you think about it, even if we could, and we know that we can't, but even after we've solved the problem of, say, climate change, after we've eradicated all the wars in the world, after we've fed all the hungry people, after we've dealt with all the knife crime, after we've cancelled third world debt, there will still be one enemy that is left standing. One enemy left that we can't deal with, and that is the enemy of death. But you see, the resurrection of Christ marks the end of all that. When Jesus took our sins, he also dealt with the results of our sin as well, which includes the curse of death. And his resurrection shows that his victory over death was complete. As Paul so poetically says in verses 54 to 57, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So for us, this means that death is a toothless tiger. It can roar, and it can frighten us, but it has no power over us if we are trusting in Christ. Because he is risen, we know what our future holds. You can lie in your hospital bed with confidence on the last day, and you can lower your loved ones who have died in Christ into the grave with confidence, because we know that they will rise again. And then what a message this gives us as well for a needy world. I mean, just think about for a moment how our culture handles death. Most of us maybe have an airy, fairy, sentimental view of what the other side of the grave is like, and so we talk about people being with the angels, or we light candles maybe and talk about people living on in our hearts, and I'm certainly not mocking that, but contrast all that with the solid, concrete, definite hope that the Christian has: a new heavens and a new earth and a glorious new physical resurrection body with which to live in it with. All guaranteed already by the first fruits, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so don't we have such a great message and such great news for a world that needs to hear it? Here in West India Key, last year, we thought a lot about the abolition of slavery. And that was obviously a great thing and a good thing to celebrate and remember. But the abolition of death is surely worthy of much more celebration than that. And that is what the Lord Jesus has done for those who trust in him. We are almost finished, but there's one final sting in the tail that I would like us to notice. I'm not going to cover verse 29 right now, but if someone could do me a really big favour and put their hand up in forum time and ask me what Paul meant when he was talking about the baptism of the dead, then I would appreciate that. But I want to close with one other question from that section, which is, in the context of this passage, who or what is the bad company of verse 33? So verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." But who is the bad company that is referred to there? Well, in the context of this passage and Paul's teaching here, it has to be anyone who doesn't believe in the resurrection, right? Paul's whole point is to warn the Corinthians about the dangers of not believing in the resurrection, and so the bad company that's referred to here must be those people in the congregation or maybe in Corinth who don't believe in the resurrection, either their future resurrection or Christ's resurrection historically. His point is that if you don't believe in the resurrection on the last day, then you're just going to be focused on this present world and your life right now, and that's going to have a detrimental effect on your faith. It corrupts good morals, it corrupts good Christian character, Christian living, we might say. And so, with the greatest of respect, this might be work colleagues, it might even be people in the church who don't believe in the resurrection, or it might even be other Christians who aren't living with the resurrection in view clearly. And so one question for each of us here who is Christians is, are you keeping bad company? Not are you spending time with people who maybe aren't Christians, which is obviously a great thing, but rather, are you too much influenced by those who have no belief in the resurrection of the dead, whose sole focus is on this present life, their bonus, their homes, their holidays, their sports, or their comforts? Paul says that if we keep company like that, then, and it influences us, then we will end up compromising. And so, as a Christian, are you keeping bad company? Maybe a far more challenging question, though, for many of us, though, is this. Are we being bad company for someone else? Is your focus on this present world, perhaps, and the values of this present world adversely affecting someone else's Christian life? Maybe your spouses, perhaps, maybe some of your Christian friends. Paul says here that bad company corrupts good character. So then, by way of conclusion, let's return to our original question that we started with. Why is the resurrection essential to the Christian gospel? Why is it so important? And what would you say if you were asked that? Well, without it, we are still in our sins because Jesus' sacrifice for us was not accepted. But with it, there is a sure and confident hope for the future. There's a guarantee of our own resurrection at the end of time, and there is the certainty that Jesus will come again and finally bring in God's kingdom. And so Paul here urges us not to loosen our grip one little bit, but rather to hold on tightly to it. In the words of verse 58, the writer at the end, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain. So why don't we pray that that would be true of us this coming week? Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments quiet, and after that Clayton's going to come up and lead the rest of our service. So maybe just a few moments to think about this portion of God's word and our response to it.